Of all the things that God wants from mankind, what does he desire the most? Think about it for a second and let me suggest some possibilities. God desires that mankind lives together peacefully, that wars and that type of thing would cease, that man would learn to live and coexist with one another. Possibility number two, that man would learn to live together righteously, that sin would be a thing of the past, that we would at least learn on a normative scale to live righteously. Possibility number three, that we would learn to live together prosperously, that we would consider ourselves our brother's keepers, that we would seek to aid in those who have needs, be benevolent, and as a result of living righteously, prosper. Choice number four, none of the above. And I see some heads going. The ones that are going are correct. Although those are things that I think God would desire to see come to place in our world, they are not the most important to him. I believe the answer is found in John chapter 4, where Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. They get into an argument, or a discussion, I guess would be a better term, as to a place of worship. The woman said, well, we worship in up here in the north, you guys down there in Jerusalem. What's the place of worship? And Jesus responds that the hour is coming where the place of worship isn't going to be the essential thing. But he says this, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then he says this, for the Father seeks such to worship him. I believe that the greatest desire of God is to be worshipped. That's what he seeks the most. Our study in Revelation chapter 5 is a study of the worship of the redeemed. And this morning I would like you to take your Bibles and open with me to that chapter. We're going to read through it quickly. And then I want to bring out some aspects of what the worship of the redeemed consists of. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in the earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, and out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever. What a scene of worship. It's permeating the whole thing. I want to take a look at the aspects of this morning. And I want you, as we go through this, to consider how you worship. Is it conforming to the worship that's found here? First of all, I want to look at the priority of worship. I've said this on a number of occasions in the past, and I said it half jokingly but half seriously. A deep thought, chapter 5 comes before chapter 6, and before chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and all the rest of them. There's a purpose to the order of events that are here. And the very first thing that we see here is, as John is transported into heaven for this heavenly scene, is worship. Before all the events that transpire, we have a scene of worship. I was thinking about this to myself, and I contemplated on what people have responded when asked the question, when you get to heaven, what's the first thing you're going to do? Some people, like myself, would say, I'm going to seek out the Apostle Paul and find out what exactly he meant by such and such a verse. That'd be great. I'm going to seek out a loved one. Be with that loved one that has gone before me. When I get to heaven, my wife says she's going to go up and she's going to punch Eve in the nose. Then she says, well, I know I won't do that. She said, I'm going to punch Adam. People are going to say, well, I'm going to look around and inspect the house that the Lord's building for me. I'm going to check out those streets of gold, those gates of pearl. And the truth of the matter is, the first thing that all of us will do when we get to heaven is worship. That's the priority. All those other things are secondary or even tertiary. There is a priority to worship. Secondly, look at the participants in this worship. In verse 8 it says, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. The four beasts is a thing that's up for interpretation. Some believe it is a look at the pre-incarnate Christ. I believe probably, though, it is the seraphim. Then you have the 24 elders that we identified last time as a representative group of the raptured church. If this be the case, you have redeemed mankind, the church. You have the elect angels. And basically all of creation that is in heaven worshiping. Some people say, well, you know, worship just isn't my thing. I don't know. In heaven, all of creation will worship. God doesn't need me. Well, that's true. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need anybody. But why did he create us? That we would worship him. God was doing fine before any of creation. But God created us in order that he could display his glory, and that glory could be returned or reflected unto him in worship. That's our purpose for being, is to worship God. And here all of creation is worshiping him. Look at the objects of worship. In verse 8, we see that they are falling down before the Lamb as one who has been slain. That obviously is the Lord Jesus Christ. They are worshiping him. In verses 13 and 14, John breaks forth in worship, and it says, he worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. That undoubtedly is the Father The Son is worshipped. The Father is worshipped. Interestingly enough, we do not see the Spirit being worshipped here. Or do we? Notice that in verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God," which we have identified as the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You see, in actuality, it is the Spirit of God that is engendering this worship. And it is the Spirit of God, according to the Lord Jesus Himself, that when He comes, He would not speak of Himself, but lead worshipers to worship Christ. Christ possessed the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the incarnation. So the Spirit really is not left out of the worship here. God in His totality is being worshipped. While not necessarily primarily addressed, the Spirit of God is there. What are the concerns of worship? Look once again at something that's found in verse 4. "And I wept much because no man was found worthy." In verse 9, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy." And then again in verse 12, "saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb." God is to be worshipped first and foremost simply on His intrinsic attributes. Do you realize that if God never did anything, He's still worthy of worship? I hear a lot of people say, well, God did this, God didn't do that, and therefore, I'm not going to worship Him. Well, I got news for you. The infinite, eternal God, in and of Himself, is worthy of worship because He is infinitely greater than you and I. And while we may not understand why God does some things or doesn't do some things, we do know that God is absolutely perfect and never does anything wrong. He is infinite holiness, infinite righteousness, infinite justice, infinite love. Consequently, He is worthy just by His very being of being worshipped. But then in verse 8, we also read this. Or verse 9, And verse 5. Forgot that one. Verse 5. "One of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed." The word "prevailed" is the Greek word nikao. It is the word that Nike sneakers is named after. It literally means an overcomer or one who is victorious in battle. Jesus Christ is an overcomer. I think this is referring to His earthly ministry. In His earthly ministry, He was tempted in the wilderness, overcame. He was abused and persecuted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. He overcame. He was deserted by His own apostles. He overcame. He was tempted to come down off the cross. He overcame. In every battle that Jesus fought, He was victorious. Secondly, in verse 9, He said, "For thou wast slain." He sacrificed Himself. He wasn't an innocent martyr, a poor guy that mistakenly was crucified for a purpose that He didn't deserve. He voluntarily gave Himself for our sins and suffered death. He hath redeemed us to God by His blood. To be redeemed literally is to be bought back. The wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary paid for our sins with His blood. By the way, He redeemed us with his blood. He did not redeem us with the waters of baptism, nor the bread and juice of communion, or by church membership, or doing good deeds. He redeemed us by the offering of his blood and nothing else. Not only that, he has made, verse 10, us unto God kings and priests. He has given us a ministry. Just as the priest, just as the king was anointed to ministry, so the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is anointed to ministry in the New Testament. And consequently, because we have the ability of bringing people to God by our evangelistic processes, and because we have the authority of being co-heirs with Jesus Christ, we shall reign with him. Not apart from him, not instead of him, but with him on the earth. That's pretty good, isn't it? Anyone have any complaints with that? Gee, I wish he hadn't redeemed me. Boy, I'm really disappointed that I will reign with him. I'd rather be a slave under him. No. All those things are worthy of his worship, of worshiping him. What are the sacrifices of worship? It says here in verse 12, seven different things. These proclaimed in their worship with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive." Let's stop right there. In order to receive, someone must give. I don't know how many times we sang that little chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and power." And so, and I just, yeah, he's worthy to receive. And I never thought, somebody's got to give it to him. Well, who's the somebody? You and I. These are the things that should be our sacrifices of worship. Number one, power. Word is dunamis. We get dynamite from it. The idea is that the power, the strength, the abilities that we have, we give back to God. Oh, sorry, God. Don't need you on this one. I can do it myself. Last couple of days, I've been doing some work on the outside of my house. Do you know that work is going a whole lot tougher than it used to years ago? I don't understand it. When I was a youngster, many moons ago, when I worked in my dad's restaurant, we would buy shortening for the fryers in 50-pound blocks. They would be sitting on the back wall of the restaurant, and when it came time to change the shortening, I would go back and I would pull out the block of shortening and I'd take my foot and I'd kick it like a soccer ball and I could kick it right from the back wall to the fryer. Distance of about 20 feet. I sit on those blocks anymore. Somehow the strength just isn't quite what it used to be. Don't understand that. Now I'm looking for somebody to use their strength. But we all tend to do that in our spiritual immaturity. Okay, God, I got plenty of power. Plenty to do the work. And as we grow older, we realize, no, we don't have that much. In fact, what we do have, we should be giving to him. Relinquishing our abilities or our power. Second thing, to receive power and riches. Uh-oh, here he goes. I don't preach much on giving of monetary things. I only preach it as I come to it in Scripture. But we feel pretty good if we tithe, don't we? Man, I'm really giving God a lot of my money. The fact is, it all belongs to him. You aren't giving God any of your money, no matter how much you give. And I'm not going to go into tithing or anything else. May I just say to you, everything that you possess belongs to him. And if he wants 10%, then give 10%. If he wants 1%, then give 1%. If he wants nothing, don't be embarrassed not to give. It all belongs to him, and he determines what we have and what we don't. Thirdly, power, riches, wisdom. It's about as bad as our dunamis, our power. God, not only do I have the strength to do this, I got the smarts to do it too. And God says, well, let's see who's smarter, you or me. Well, God, I know you are, but surely I have enough intelligence to do this one, don't I? Do you realize every thought should be taken captive for the cause of Christ that you have? Wisdom belongs to him. God, if I am going to do something, I need your wisdom. God, I realize that you have all witness. Lord, I'm relinquishing mine for yours. And strength, the word strength here has the idea of physical abilities rather than the strength of the abilities. Natural talents that one may possess. I was talking with Patrick here this morning. I'm going to be coming to see some of you in the near future about some special music. And I said to Patrick, the best way that I can motivate people to be involved in special music is to threaten that if you don't do it, I will sing every Sunday. Maybe Mike will do a duet with me. Do you realize that every talent that you possess really belongs to God? Third, fourth, fifth, I don't know what the number is here, somewhere in there. Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor. Well, I did this good deed, and the person I did it for didn't even care. They didn't even say thank you. How inconsiderate. Do you know what? I'm never going to do that again for them. Well, who'd you do it for? Them or the Lord? You see, honor goes to him. But I like to be appreciated. Well, yeah, it's just right to be appreciated, and there's certainly nothing wrong with being honored, but ultimately, honor belongs to God. And glory. I got a confession to make. In the days of my first pastorate, literally on the first Sunday that I was preaching, I was sitting in the pews waiting for the singing and everything else to be over so that I could get up and preach. I mean, I was excited. First pastorate, and I was getting to be the preacher, and certainly there's right to be excited. But I remember saying to myself, let's get this show on the road. And afterwards I thought, wait a minute, this is not a show. And this isn't for your benefit. This is not for people to see how well you've prepared. I remember preaching in that church a sermon on the rapture of the church. Head deacon came up to me afterwards. He said, that is the best message I've ever heard on the rapture of the church. And then he said this, don't let it go to your head. But he was right. Dr. Ryder used to say at Bible college, man is the most curious of God's creation. Pat him on the back and his head swells. And we want glory. We want people to see how great we are. And the only one who is great is God. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him. Authority. I'm going to do it my way. No. God's way. He determines the who and the when and the where and the how and the why. Not us. Those are the sacrifices of worship. Finally, the character of worship. Notice here, first of all, that all of creation is worship. Worship is designed to be corporate, not individual. Now, I understand there are times you're going to be sick and you can't come to a corporate worship thing, or you're going to work is going to take you away, or there are going to be legitimate things that will keep you from corporate worship. But I hear so many people saying, I don't need church to worship God. What are you going to do in heaven? Because all of heaven is going to be worshiping together. You going to stay home? Not a good option. Because heaven is home. And I wonder sometimes if people who say that will ever find out what heaven is all about. It's corporate, not individual. It's reverent, not theatrical. Worship today is getting to be too much like Hollywood. And here the worship is just reverent and simple. But having said that, it is also enthusiastic, not mechanical. We go in, we sit down, we fold our hands, we look pious, we do the things, and then we go home. Mechanics. Can you imagine what's going on here? Look at verse 14 once again, and then I will close. And the four beasts said, Amen! Well, I hear that a lot around here. And the 24 elders sat there, stayed. No, they fell down and worshipped him. Every ounce of emotion came from them that they had no strength to stand. Corporate, not individual. Reverent, not theatrical. Enthusiastic, not mechanical. That is the worship of the redeemed. I ask you, is that your worship? If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, it should be. And if you don't know him as Savior, it can be. On the cross of Calvary, he died for your sins, paid for them in full with his blood, and offers you a free gift that is accepted simply by faith. Won't you receive him today? Let's pray. Father, we came here today, at least in a theoretical sense, to worship you. Father, I trust that we have not only done that in theory, but in reality. And if not, Father, that we would recognize where we have fallen short and make the corrections in our lives. That the admonition of the Lord Jesus to the Samaritan woman, that God is a spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. Would be the recognition of our minds and our hearts, as well as the totality of our being. And Lord, if there is one here today who has never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, may today be a very special day of worship by them coming to know you as Savior and Lord. To that end, we pray in the name of that Lamb that stood in that heavenly scene and was worshipped, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.